Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We left off in verse 11, but I want to back up in verse 10. Tie this all together. The world is going to end someday. That is not a saying based upon any scientific theories or present political situations or due to my philosophical outlook or religious predisposition, but it's a fact. It's revealed by God in His Word. He started it, and He's going to finish it one day. Despite present wars and nuclear terrorism threats and other situations, all those things really have little bearing in the fact that one day, the Bible says God is going to come back and judge this world. This world will end in judgment, and it will be ushered in by the appearance, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what the Bible tells us. He'll judge every man and woman, the Bible says, who's ever lived. The ungodly will be condemned to eternity of misery. The very heavens and earth then will pass away and its works will be burned up. And the end will come when the fullness of the Gentiles and Jews has come in, when all the redeemed are gathered. Then God is going to end all things. Now from the negative side, that sounds like a rather gloomy picture, doesn't it? But you know, there is a positive side to this. And I think as Christians, there is a prospect that should be exciting to us. Time is short. When God finishes purging this earth, there's going to be a new heavens and earth made. But apart from Christ, there is no hope. But if you put your trust in Christ, you've got hope. You know these things are going to come to pass and you anticipate them. In fact, you eagerly look forward to the Lord coming and making things right. I don't want to see this world continue forever in the state it is. I think the Lord was merciful in putting the flaming sword in the Garden of Eden to prevent Adam and Eve from taking of that tree of life, that they would live forever in that state of sin. Death was a welcome to get out of that corrupted body. But one day the Lord is going to come back and He's going to judge this world. Now, He says here in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat." Now, we talked about that, the day of the Lord. And just reviewing, the Bible speaks a lot in the Old Testament about this day of the Lord. In fact, in Isaiah 13, verse 6, He says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Isaiah 13:9, He says, "See, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make earth a desolation and destroy its sinners from it." Ezekiel 30, verse 3 says, "The day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of gloom for the nations." You know, this is the nations. They exalt against God. They mock. They say, "We don't need to have His strings attached to us." But the Lord will laugh at them and hold them in derision. They'll rage against the Lord and against His anointed. But the day will come when God is manifest. See, right now, His work is just done through His people in a very, very behind-the-scenes sort of way. One day He's going to come and He's going to rule and reign physically on the earth. Joel tells us, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. The day of the Lord is great, trouble indeed," Joel 2:11 tells us. And so he goes on and on. There are many passages. Now, he describes this day of the Lord as a thief in the night. Now, we talked about that, a thief in the night, secretly, quickly, and painfully. When a thief comes in the night, you lose something. It costs you, it hurts you. When the Lord comes back, it will cost many people a great deal, unfortunately. But you know, the Bible says that God's people are not children of the night, that they should be taken by surprise in this day. That it won't come to them as a thief, but they'll be ready. You see, "Know this," the Lord said, "if the master of the house had known what hour the thief had come in, he'd have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." And the idea for us is to watch and be ready. Know perfectly the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Revelation 16:15, the Lord says, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now he says this thief in the night, in which what? The heavens will pass away with a great noise. And notice, the elements melt with a fervent heat. Impending disintegration of the universe as we know it. The earth and its works that are in it will be burned up. Now there's two different phrases here. There's alternate phrases in text that they have found. One is the word which simply means will be burned up. Another text, some of your versions might be say, the earth and its works, will it be found? Slightly different translation there, but what that entails, because when you follow that through, it implies when something can't be found, it ceases to exist, and that's the point that was made. But the idea of it being burnt up, melting with a fervent heat, is a very clear passage in Scripture that's repeated a number of times, where once the world was destroyed by water, and the next time it's going to be destroyed by fire, according to the Scriptures. Now, where is all this leading? What is Peter's point? He is fighting off some of these false teachers who are coming in, just like the prophets of old, saying peace and safety when there really was no peace. Leading the people to fall back into their lusts, saying, hey, God doesn't care, it's okay, you can live however you want. But you see, Peter gives this to teach us that if these things are going to be burned up, notice, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, notice, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What manner of persons? If all things are going to move in this direction, you know, the pagan and the heathen world has come to believe that when you die, after that, it's nothing. And that has led to a philosophy of life for many people that you work with, you go to school with, that you're around all the time, a philosophy of life that says, hey, let's eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. God can do neither good nor evil. It's not going to matter. I mean, if you believe in God, fine. If you don't, no big deal. If you're a basically good person, it's okay. You can do whatever you want to do. But you know what? Increasingly, I noticed among young people, there is such a cynicism when it comes to the things of God. It's almost like if nobody sees, then it didn't happen. You know, if they don't get caught, then they're okay. But they don't realize that God takes notice. Their Creator is watching all things, and their hearts are hardened. Young people don't see these things. You know, Moses would have been seduced by Egypt had it not been for his faith. See, he would have been caught right up into the whole thing. He was in line to become Pharaoh. Some records of Egypt tell us that he was a brilliant man, a brilliant general, who was very prominent and could have been Pharaoh had it not been. The Bible says that God visited his heart, and it entered into his heart to visit his brethren. And it says in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. He looked to the reward. You see, this is something that I think is very important. What manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness because of one thing, the destruction that's coming, but also because of the new heavens and the new earth that's coming? What manner of persons? The idea there means it's kind of what country do you come from? That's what it's really asking. What manner of persons? What country are you part of? Where is your citizenship? He's asking. Where's your citizenship? Well, I'm an American. Well, that may be true, but you know, you have a dual citizenship. The Bible says your citizenship, if you're a believer in Jesus, is in heaven. That's your first allegiance. Your citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Secondarily, you're a citizen of this country. Is this earth, however, your real home? Are you dwelling on this earth? Are you an earth dweller? According to the Scriptures, God's people are not earth dwellers. They're what? Pilgrims. They're aliens. They're just passing through. They don't have but a temporary visa in this life. They don't have full, it's not their home. They're passing through. They're strangers. You know, and I think for myself too, and I know this is very hard for all of us, to really comprehend this, because I can get complacent. It's easy to get lazy and just kick back and spend time on self. But maybe we need to do some spring cleaning in our life. Maybe we really need to look at our lives and evaluate, am I getting settled in this world? Do all my thoughts consist of, well, Now, how much am I going to make and where am I going to spend it and what am I going to do? And what am I going to, who am I going to spend my weekend with? Are you looking for a better country? Are you satisfied with this world? Does this world really fill you? Do the things in this world satisfy you? See, if you're born again, I'll tell you the answer to that question. It's no way. If you've truly been born again, you know something is deeply missing and this world is so empty. That's why you came to the Lord to begin with. But now that He has blessed you and given you a sense of peace, don't get complacent and settle back down in this life, in this world. This is what He is saying. Since all these things will be dissolved, hold lightly unto them. What manner of persons ought you to be in what? Number one, holy conduct, and number two, godliness. Since the Lord is going to punish the wicked and reward the righteous, believers should live holy lives. What does that mean? It means separated from this world, but not just separated from, but separated unto Him. Legalism just focuses on what you're separated from, all the thou shalt nots, and looking at all the things you can't do. And that's what prevents so many people, I believe, from coming to the Lord, because they're so looking at Christians and all they see is they're frustrated because they can't do all these things. But what are Christians separated to? If we had an inclination, just a tiny little inclination of what the value in Christ is, walking with Him, having a sense of His presence, oh, I long for that. I don't want to get complacent. I don't want to get off so far out in left field because I'm just not paying attention to the Lord. I want to be very sensitive to His leading. Folks, are you sensitive to His leading? Are you ready for Him to come? Are you ready for the Lord to come? Are you wanting Him to come? Maybe some of you are sitting there, well, I want Him to come, but not just yet. I'm getting married this year, and I'm starting this great job, and I'm finally going to be making some good money. And I want to tell you something. Let it go. Doesn't matter. I was teasing Karen when we were engaged. I said, you know, oh, I just wish the Lord would come right now. And she'd say, well, don't you want to get married first? Oh, yeah, I suppose. But come on, if the Lord comes back. I mean, what is it going to matter? You see, that's what I'm looking for. That's the real desire. Let's not get settled down in this life. You know, Lot lived too close to this world. We were at that area in which Abraham and Lot would have parted, where we would have seen how Lot would have looked down into the valleys, the well-watered valleys of Sodom and Gomorrah. I can tell you right now, they're not well-watered now because they became totally burned up and consumed and salt overrid them. And in fact, many believe that at the southern part of the Dead Sea, now that's the lowest place on the earth, it used to be where Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't know exactly where it was, but in that general region used to be a most beautiful valley. But something cataclysmic happened. This God had to actually yank Lot out of it. Now, what happened to Lot? When he parted from Abraham, Abraham gave him first choice. Lot, wherever you want to go, we can't stay together because we've got too many flocks and herds. You choose first. That's the man of faith. Do you know why? Because he knows God's watching out for him. So he can afford to be generous and gracious and give people a chance. You know, I get frustrated when I hear Christians fighting for their rights. I really do. I say, come on, wake up. What do you need to fight for your rights for? What do you need to go down there and give people a piece of your mind and demand justice? Just pray. I'm really frustrated when I hear Christians say, well, you know, we got to do more than pray. Well, you can do more than pray after you pray. But you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. Do you know that? You're absolutely helpless in this world unless you prayed and depended upon the Lord and then you get His direction, then you can do something. But so often we're so in tune to, you know, well, we've been hurt or we've been taken advantage of. And hey, pray. Like Abraham, the man of faith, said to Lot, you choose. Well, Lot chose. He saw the well-watered valleys. Ooh, that looks good. Nice, easy life. Kick back in the lounge chair and, you know, have my his and hers lazy boy chairs in front of the fireplace in the den, and I'll be all set. Little TV, you know, just sit back, kick back. Won't have to work too hard. Beautiful valley. But you know what happened? Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and the next thing you find him living in Sodom, and then he's a judge in Sodom. And then the angel has to come and take him, but when Lot comes out, you know what he comes out with? Zippo. Nothing. He's saved as yet through fire. He comes out with nothing. He loses everything, all of his possessions. And I think, you know, that may be a picture of many carnal Christians when the Lord comes back. They're going to stand there in shame because all that they did was spent on self. They didn't really, and if they ever did give to the Lord, it was because they did it in front of others to be seen of men or to announce how much they gave or to, you know, make it seem and appear that they were giving and tithing. But they really never sacrificially gave to the Lord from their heart, knowing that this was an investment in His kingdom. They are too attached to the world. And that's a shame. When we were there looking at the whole Dead Sea region, it is a bleak, bleak region, desolate completely. And that's how our lives spiritually can become when we choose the road of self instead of looking to live in that holy conduct and godliness. Notice, looking for, what are we looking for? And hastening the coming of the day of God. Are you looking for the day of the Lord to come? Are you anticipating it? Is it something that's eager in your mind? You know, looking for something causes us to live in constant expectation. And that's where we should be with that. A lot of people don't know what to look for in life. They're searching for something, but they don't know what to look for. Well, I know what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the Lord to come. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not trying to figure out 666. I've been through that as a young Christian, you know, with all my little calculator. Let's see, if I do this with this number and this, wow, this is pretty, ooh, President Reagan is the Antichrist, you know. I mean, there's some wild things people have come up with. But you know what? I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm looking for His return. I'm looking for the day when He comes. And in fact, hastening this day. Now, the word hastening has been taken a number of different ways. It can be used in the intransitive form in Greek, which means you're just eagerly desiring it, that it's something that's strongly desiring. But some feel that it could still be used as a sense of what we can do to hasten His coming. Now, what could that possibly be? Well, Acts 3:19 basically says, therefore, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The idea there that when a person repents, we're one person closer to the Lord coming back. When the Lord finally, that last person who is going to yield his heart does, then I believe we're going to be out of here. I believe the Lord's going to come back. Now, does our praying and repenting have any effect on the coming of the Lord? Well, if you take this verse as it could appear, it's very possible. However, I still believe God has His own timetable because He knows He's outside of our time. True believers should not dread the day of God, but look forward to it, eagerly looking forward to it. Remember Jesus told a parable about the faithful and unfaithful servants? In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. In other words, God has entrusted to you a gift. He's entrusted to you a calling, whatever it might be. He might just call you to be faithfully ministering to your neighbors or being faithful to raise up your children in the ways of the Lord and be that godly example. He might be calling you into ministry. He might be calling you into another nation. He might be calling you to the Middle East. But notice, who is that faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household goods? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, notice what he says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Do you know that? You know what the idea is that the expectation of the coming of the Lord does in our hearts? It purifies us. When we anticipate His coming, when we look, hey, we know He's coming right at the door, we have a tendency to do that spring cleaning and clean things up and not get complacent. But when in our heart we think to our mind, well, the Lord's not going to come for a while. It's going to be a ways away. Notice He's called an evil servant because He says in His heart, my master is delaying His coming. And notice what happens. He begins to beat His fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. And notice the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Be careful that you're not an evil servant, saying, well, the Lord can't come until first the Antichrist is revealed. Because you know what? If the Antichrist isn't revealed, then you know, hey, he can't come today, he can't come tomorrow, he can't come the next day, so I've got a little bit of time. If I see the Antichrist, then, you know, if I see that 666 coming at a tattoo toward my forehead, then I'll say, whoa, 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 I'm going to stop right there. You know, people think that. But you know, folks, you're looking for the wrong thing. And you're going to be deceived with it. Be careful. Wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. He talks about those. Remember the wise virgins went in to get more oil for their lamps. The foolish virgins stayed. And when the bridegroom came, the foolish virgins' oil ran out. And it was too late to go get more oil. And they missed the boat. There are going to be some foolish people who are spending all of their life occupied by themselves and are going to miss it. Watch. You don't know what time your Lord is coming. You know, we must really work the works that the Lord has called us to do while it's day, while we have opportunity. For night is coming when no man can work, Jesus said. There'll come a time when it'll be increasingly difficult to follow the Lord and to serve Him. There is a very important truth here. Notice, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The coming is literally the presence of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, we talked a little bit about that, being that it could be a very good description, though Peter had no comprehension of nuclear fusion or fission or any type of atomic reaction where the atoms are split and tremendous energy is let loose. Peter would have had no comprehension of that. But notice what he's describing could very well fit modern day science. And that's true of the Bible all the way through. It doesn't say any silly things in regards to modern day science, which is an absolute miracle. I mean, you can't even pick a biology book up from 50 years ago that doesn't have some really stupid things in it. Because people just didn't know until they got more information. Yet the Bible doesn't have any of those silly things. Here it fits perfectly with today's cosmology. Now, verse 13, Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise. Now, nevertheless is, okay, the Lord's going to come and judgment's coming upon this earth. But nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's not a time of doom and gloom for us. It's going to be a time of rejoicing, because we get to see the new thing come according to his promise. Isaiah 65, verse 17 is quoted here. He says, behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. People have often asked, will we remember our loved ones in heaven, or will we remember what happened to us rather on the earth? Well, there's partly in Revelation, you see the progression of the end times. The idea is that the Lord is going to, I believe, in a pre-tribulation rapture, where the Lord will come for his people before the great tribulation, because we're not destined for his wrath. Now, some people hold a different view, and they love the Lord, and they believe that the tribulation will come afterwards, and they, you know, that's fine if you believe that and hold on to that. I happen to differ, and when the Lord comes back, we'll find out that I was right. But the point is, I believe, you know, the Lord will come back for his people, and then we'll have the 7 years tribulation while we'll be in heaven with the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll have a great time in heaven where the rewards will be passed out for the faithful service. And then when the Lord will come back at the end of the tribulation, we'll come with him. Remember, Enoch prophesied, he comes with 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints. So we'll come back with him, and then the Bible says he'll live and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. The end of the 1,000 years, Satan will have been bound for that 1,000 years while Jesus reigns. There'll be no more temptation by Satan. People still, however, that came through the tribulation will have children, and they'll still have their old flesh. So they'll still follow Jesus, but some hearts won't be really there. And then Satan will be let loose for a time, according to Revelation. And he'll deceive the nations, and he'll gather together people to fight against the Lord, to rebel against God's reign. and the Lord will totally consume them. It'll be the last battle, and then the great white throne judgment where all the books will be open. And every single person that has ever been born will stand before God. All those whose names are not found in the book of life, I should say, and the records will be read, and they'll be thrown into the everlasting judgment, the everlasting lake of fire this Bible speaks about, weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever. That's what the Scriptures declare. Now, you might have an aversion to that truth. It might bother you. You might think, well, I don't know. I just don't feel. I mean, maybe suffer for 1,000 years, but eternity, it's just so hard to comprehend. And there are cults that jump on that because they just can't understand that. But I'm just telling you faithfully what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. But those who believe in Jesus Christ, you see, their judgment, their hell has already been paid for. Now, what do you want to do? Do you want to hold on to your foolish pride and risk an eternity separated from God? Think about it. What are you holding on to? See, that will happen, and then after that judgment, the Bible says the Lord will create a new heavens and new earth. Now, I believe in the millennial period, we'll have a consciousness of the life that we lived before. But when God finally makes, but there'll be a mixture there, you see, because there's some pains in our old memories, aren't there? But I believe when the new heavens and the new earth are made, the former things will not come to mind. The Lord will free us up totally, and it will be a release. But notice, this new heavens and new earth is where righteousness dwells. Revelation 21, I want you to turn there for a second. Verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. So the first heaven, the first earth has passed away, there was no more sea. Holy city Jerusalem comes down, but I want you to notice verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, is that a sobering truth? What is it about a person that is cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderer, sexually immoral, sorcerer, idolater, and liar? What is it about people like this? Well, this is the deeds of the flesh. This is the natural man. This is what we are by nature. This is what we'd be like. Even if we didn't do these acts outright, we desire to do them in our heart. When you're born again, you're still going to have that old man try to attract and tempt you to these things. But they're empty. You, by faith, you've got to let them go. By faith, you've got to repent and believe the Lord has a better plan. You know, I got totally blown away. Nick Long from Germany has an incredible testimony, what God has done in his life. You know, he ran away, he stole a lot of money from his parents and went off and used it to buy drugs and then make more money by selling drugs. And that's how he lived, just buying and selling drugs. And then he finally running from God, he was miserable, though he had so many things. He finally just got so miserable, he decided to call his mother up, whom he hadn't spoken with in 7 years. She didn't even know he was alive. And he calls up and he hears her voice, hello, and he can't say anything. She goes, hello, and he can't say anything. And finally, she goes, Nick? And he hung up real quick. And it just made him just freak out. He just went up into his room and he just cried and cried and cried. And a guy, he was in an accident in which he'd caused some damage, and he put this guy in the hospital. And the guy was going to sue him, but the Lord had dealt with that guy. He was a backslidden Christian, and in the hospital, God dealt with that guy, and he repented, and he got his life together again, and he wasn't going to sue Nick after all. But he told Nick, he says, I was just like you. You better repent. You're going down the wrong road. And he says he would have rather had the guy sue him, because for what those words hit him like a rock. And he just was mad, so he decided to get out of town completely. So he sold all of his stuff, and he thought, I'm going to move up into Alaska. And so he sold all of his stuff, and he bought cocaine, because he figured if he goes up to Alaska, he could triple his money. So all of his money now was in cocaine. And he went up there, and on the way up there, God dealt with him. Came across the guy who shared Jesus with him again. And it's like at that point he realized, and he went up in his room, he just wept and he cried, and he asked the Lord to come in his heart. And immediately just the peace flooded his soul. Something just totally happened. But then as a young Christian now, just so free from sin, from the world, you know, from his shoulders, he was so excited. But he had no money. And he looked at all this cocaine, all of his money, every bit of his savings, every bit of his money was wrapped up in this cocaine, and it was worth a lot of money. And he thought, well, I'll just go up and I'll sell it and I'll get my money and then I'll be all right. And the Lord convicted him. No. And he's arguing with the Lord, but Lord, that's a lot of money. It's everything. What will I do? And the Lord just convicted him. No. He ended up throwing all that stuff away. And when he did, he said at that point, he realized the Lord was real. It was at the point of repentance that the belief that he had was crystallized, where now it was genuine. And from that point on, he hadn't turned back. And the Lord led him, and now he's pastoring over in Germany. In fact, he's got one of the largest churches in Germany. God is just blessing there mightily. They've got new songs coming out of it. It's going to be a revival over there in Germany. The Lord is really cooking. But you know, it just struck me as the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable. The unbelief leads one to go in these directions, to fill themselves with their own lusts instead of trusting God and having a new life and having a change. Righteousness dwells, you see, in this new heavens and this new earth. Righteousness dwells. In fact, one last verse in chapter 21 I wanted to point out. Verse 27, notice, he says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, the amazing thing is this appeal to holy behavior is because of the coming world of righteousness. In other words, I ask people that are continuing in sin, you've got to ask yourself a question. If you don't want to walk with God now in holiness, don't you think it's a little contradictory to want to go to heaven, where that's all will be there? You know, I know some young Christians that have this mentality that they don't want to be the good guy among bad people. They want to be the bad guy among good people. Some people that are trying to hold on to some semblance of Christianity, they want to get around a good, bunch of good people. They like to be around Christians. They like to be around good people. But they don't like to be a good person themselves. They're just living off that. If you don't want to walk with God now, what makes you think you're going to walk with Him in heaven? See, there will be no thing that will enter it by any means, anything that causes an abomination or a lie. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You who love the Lord hate evil. That's what you want to foster. So therefore, it's important to recognize this. Now back to 2 Peter. He says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what I'm longing for, a world of righteousness where things are put right, where there's justice, where there's truth, and not hypocrisy and not politics. Notice verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace without spot and blameless. Therefore, that requires something of us to be diligent. He says, be diligent. The idea here is make every effort. It's a Greek word that he's used a number of times. Make every effort. When you obey, you have peace with God. When you obey Him, it's because of faith. You've trusted Him. You know His way is right. By faith, when Abraham believed, he left the Ur of the Chaldees and went out to a place God said He would show him. By faith, he believed, so he acted on that faith. To have faith that doesn't get acted on, it's not real faith. There's something missing. To say you believe, well, even the demons say they believe, but tremble. You see, true faith is going to be action. Be diligent, therefore, to be found by Him in peace. The Lord warns His church in Revelation 2:16. He writes to His church in Revelation 2 and 3. He warns them, repent or He'll come and fight against them with the sword of His mouth. His visible church, He's going to come. Do you know that the Bible says when judgment comes, judgment begins in the house of God? God is going to first discipline His own kids before He judges the world. See, it wouldn't be right for Him to judge the world and His own people are committing the same things. So He's going to deal with us. Now, I've experienced chastening of the Lord. Have you? When I've gone down the wrong roads and I've hardened my heart against God, I've been on the other end of his stick. And it's no fun. I've been there. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be on a shelf. I don't want to be disciplined by the Lord. I want to please the Lord. I want to be pleasing to him because I love him. I think of what he's done for me and it hurts. It grieves my heart that I'd do anything to displease my Lord. Make every effort to be diligent, to be found by him in peace. Not apathetic to the world around us, but all the more look for opportunities to share your faith. Are you ready? Without spot or blameless. These are the two words that Peter actually used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 of Jesus. He is without blemish and without defect, without blemish or spot. Remember, the one was an inherited blemish, and the other is something that was acquired. And Jesus had neither. He had neither an inherited sin, nor did he have that which is acquired. Now, we're called to be found with him without spot and blameless. When he justifies us, he totally cleanses us. Now, if you're freed from sin, if you've been forgiven, why would you want to continue in it? Christians deceive themselves with weird theology, such as we can live like the world but yet still go to heaven. I'll tell you something. If you know these things about God's judgment, you'll be less attached to the world. You'll put away worldly ambitions. You'll not desire to accumulate things. You'll have a heartfelt repentance. You know, some come to church with a whole different mentality. As Peter already warned, they come among you feasting without fear. They're seeking themselves. They're not seeking your good. There are guys that come to a church like this because they've heard there's a lot of babes here. I'm serious. And there's girls that come here. Hey, there's a few hunks in this church. I'm going to go check it out. And they're coming with motives that are impure. They're only thinking of themselves. You know, some just seek their own way. They want their own purposes to be unfolded. One man in this church was in the process of divorcing his wife for no biblical basis at all, other than the fact he just didn't love her anymore. And he found out from counsel here that that would be a sin. He would be sinning against God. There was no biblical basis for that divorce. So he realized he couldn't get a divorce and still remain in the church and get remarried. So he called her up and says, I'm stopping the divorce. I'm not getting a divorce. But I just want you to know I hate your guts. I'll never get back with you. So why don't you get a divorce? So he'll, in other words, force her to get the divorce so that he can feel like, you know, he's got one over on God. Oh, yeah, he outsmarted God real good. I want to tell you something. God is not, you know, when a person goes that far where their heart is so hardened, God is going to deal with them. I don't want to be in their shoes when he starts dealing with that person. Because if they're truly his kid, then he's going to let them have it because he loves them. But it will be shown whether he's that. You know, there are other people that are choosing to live together without marrying and having no conscience about it. Well, we love each other. We're married in God's eyes. Hello. If you're so committed, why don't you get the paper? You see, legally, God looks at the laws of the land, whether you're married or not. Now, if you were in some eastern country or some tribal village and just to take a woman into your tent constituted a marriage, then fine, that would be legal. But if you're living together, you're not legally married. You're in sin. You need to repent of that. Now notice what he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Two very important truths. We ought to be focused on being diligent to be found with him in peace without any enmity there, no sin that's hindering us, without spot and blameless, and consider his long-suffering as salvation. So on the one hand, when you're tempted to sin, realize you've got to repent. And on the other hand, when you're tempted to get discouraged because it seems so hard and so long, what's taking the Lord so long to answer my prayer or to come back? Know this, it's long-suffering. His long-suffering means salvation. Paul tells us what the present sufferings of the Lord can't be compared to the glory that is to follow. 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said to the Corinthians, therefore we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now, I like what he says, this momentary light affliction. Do you know what Paul went through? Hey, did you have any idea? None of us have suffered like Paul. I mean, he was thrown to the lions. He was beaten a number of times, 40 stripes or 39 stripes. He was stoned, thrown out of a town, left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was bitten by snakes. I mean, he went through it all. And you know what he says? It was momentary light affliction. Why? What could make him say that? What could give him the heart for that? Because he saw that what the Lord had in store, the glory. And I'll tell you, it's like that sets everything there. It puts the whole perspective there. The new heavens, the new earth, the glory to be revealed. This is what we need to see in God's delay. Not that it's really delay, it's only from our perspective, but from not from God's. Because the danger is there of fainting, of being unstable, collapsing, giving in, giving up, falling back. Jesus said, in the world you're going to have tribulation. He prepared his disciples for it. Get ready for it. Don't think it's going to be easy to walk as a Christian. It's not. You're going to have the world fly into your face and mock you. It's going to be pressures within, pressures without. But you know, Galatians tells us in due season we'll reap if we don't faint, if we don't get weary. How did the saints of old endure? You know, they had their eyes on the reward. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. They knew. The whole book of Revelation is written for this point to encourage those. The words of this prophecy. There's no promise it's going to be easy. Rather, it's a battle. Put on your armor. Hold fast. Endure. And this is what he's saying. Consider the long suffering of the Lord as salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. I mean, that was constantly a problem in the early church. Even today, false teachers, false apostles who would twist the scriptures. But there's something very fascinating about what Peter's saying here. If you want a good proof text that the New Testament is God's word, it's right here. Peter is equating all of Paul's writings with Scripture. He's saying unstable and untaught twist these things as they do the rest of Scripture. They twist Paul's writings around. Paul had to constantly write and re-explain things because of the twisting that happened. But some things are hard to understand. But you see, the Word of God is the key. It's the revelation of God. See, they had reason for endurance is this. The delay from our perspective was not from God's perspective. We have need to endure because of false teachers. We have need to endure because of our own natural tendency to laziness and to do our own thing. But notice this, there's no appeal to courage here. There's no appeal to resolve this, like, what are you going to do? There's no appeal to remind yourself of the past and how wonderful it was starting out with Jesus. There's no appeal to any psychological quick fix, just make yourself feel better. There's no escape here with drugs or amusements. The thing that encourages you to keep going on is the truth. The Lord's coming back soon. Are you ready? I believe we're very close. I don't know the day or the hour. I don't know the year. It could be this year. It could be 5 years from now. I don't know. But I'm looking for him to come. And if he comes tonight, I'm ready. Well, how can you be ready, Pastor? Is this something you've done particularly? I mean, you've prayed. I remember this story that really blew my mind. There was a boat coming from England to America with a number of Christians on it. And D.L. Moody was on that boat. He was a famous preacher of the last century. And as he was on that boat, a storm hit that ship, and it started really reeling in the waves. And all the Christians went down in the lower part of the ship and began to just pray and just, you know, intercede and pray all night. And one of them came up, and he saw D.L. Moody up on the deck just overlooking the waves, standing there, checking it out. And he says, D.L. Moody, why aren't you down praying and getting ready to meet God? He says, already ready. He says, nothing he had to do. He believed in God. He put his trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth set him free from any religious thing that he needed to do. It set him free. It was true. But by his faith, he acted on that. And you know, when we have that faith in the Lord, how should we then live? When we've truly put our trust in Jesus, how should we then live? We should live in holy conduct, in blameless and spotless lives. We should live with a sense of diligence to be found of him in peace. These are the things that I think is key. It's the revelation of God. As Paul wrote about a lot of these things, it was distorted by people as they did the rest of the scriptures, but the truth remains. God's word is true. We must be careful to not just read it, but obey it. Believe it with all of our hearts. For he's coming back.